Prayer may be the most human activity of our lives. According to a Gallup poll, more Americans will pray this week than will exercise, drive a car, have sex, or go to work. Every faith has some form of prayer. Even atheists find ways to pray, centering themselves as they send and receive positive energy. Hindus spin their prayer wheels and fly their prayer flags. Muslims unroll their prayer mats 5 times a day. Native Americans dance their prayers. Even the murmured, "Oh, please," is a prayer. "Lord, have mercy," is a prayer. Or inviting the deity to pour out damnation. Why does God get invoked and dragged into our frustrations and profanity? I'd suggest because we're human. Even hope is often an invocation to something greater. William James said, "The reason that we pray is simply that we cannot help praying. We pray because we cannot not pray." J.I. Packer said, "God made us to pray. Prayer is not the easiest, but the most natural activity in which we ever engage. Prayer is universal because it comes from our basic human need. As Thomas Merton put it, prayer is an expression of who we are. We are a living incompleteness. We are a gap, an emptiness that calls for fulfillment." There is a movement to prayer. It often comes from our hardships and sorrows and anger, our disappointments with expectations or demands that life will be different. Even when our prayers are words of gratitude and honor, they are a response, an expression of joy and praise. And that's true of the prayer Jesus teaches us to pray. Prayer is taking us from where we are to, well, that's what we're going to consider over the next today and over the next several weeks. Now, I have a hunch here. I suspect that if you're like me, when I see Jesus' constant retreat to prayer, or when I read Paul's call to praying without ceasing, I groan with a sense of failure. Or we read the often guilt-inducing biographies of Christians whose knees supposedly are calloused because of prayer. I don't pray like I want to. I don't pray like I believe I should. And maybe one or two of you feel that same way too. So do we not say with the disciples, "Lord, help us to teach us to pray"? And that brings us to our text and to this sermon series that we're beginning today on the Lord's Prayer. And one of the reasons I want to lead you in a study of this prayer is that during this season of transition, as we wait for God's provision of a new shepherd, I think it will help us to stay focused on our mission as a church family. We will be praying with Jesus for the things that matter to him. And so this morning, I want to look at the opening line of the prayer and think for a moment about how prayer moves us. "Our Father in heaven." And I want us to consider the three main words in that prelude in this order: Father, our, and heaven. Prayer moves us toward the Father. Prayer moves us toward community. Prayer moves us toward heaven. So let's begin. Father. Man, what a loaded word. At New Life Church in Ithaca, for many years, we met in the Women's Community Building. The lobby of that building was lined with dozens of black and white portraits of formidable-looking matriarchs from a century ago. The building was home to the historic Women's Association that was founded along with the work of Susan B. Anthony in Seneca Falls, just up the road. And because of Cornell, Ithaca was an important place from which to promote the causes of the women's movement nationally. So in presenting the work of Christ to the city of Ithaca, we could not ignore this important part of history and what continues to be an important value to the community. While being faithful to our confessional commitments, we believed it was important visibly to communicate that women and men have a voice in the worship and leadership of the church. But then, how do we answer those people in our community who would want to know why we pray to God in such sexist terms, to address God as Father? Well, we would begin to answer that concern first by saying that we use the term Father because we are reluctant to deviate from the language of Scripture, the words God has given us to know Him. But at the same time, we must be clear that identifying God as Father is not to say that He's male. God has no sex. He is not reduced to male or female, and He's not partial to one sex over the other. To call God Father is not to imply that males automatically have any sort of hierarchical priority. Adam and Eve were jointly made vice regents of creation. And in spite of a lot of finger pointing, they each individually had to stand before their Creator when they sinned. We can find both masculine and feminine qualities of God in Scripture. As humans, together, we bear God's image personally, but in relationship. As we learn in Genesis 1, the image of God in us is most complete when we are in relationship with one another, male and female, and not just in marriage. So Father has nothing to do with gender, but conveys relationship and identifies God as the source of life. It's what we affirm in the Creed, and we're going to affirm in just a few minutes. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. All of life begins with Him. You remember Jesus' words from the cross, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And then He dies. If He is to live again, it must be because the Father of life does for Him what Jesus did for Lazarus. As He did for the first Adam, the Father breathes life into him. And more than that, He brings him back from the ultimate death of hell so that the resurrected Jesus in every way stands alive on the other side of death. So the first thing we know about Christian prayer is that it is to a person, our Father. To be made in God's image means, in part, that we have been created to be in conversation with the one who created us. As Augustine prayed, you have made us for yourself. Prayer is movement toward greater intimacy with that person. To know and be known by the one who loves us most and who sustains our existence. But there's a problem. We have all been born into the world carried by a current that is flowing away from God. That riptide can't be overcome or reversed apart from God's grace. God's supernatural intervention to rescue us and to gather us back to Himself. We cannot save ourselves. Prayer, as Jesus teaches us, begins with the gospel. None of us has been born able to call God Father. Something must change. Our hearts must be changed, to use the language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Our hearts must be changed from hard, lifeless stone to warm, beating flesh. A resurrection has to happen. We do not have the capacity to know or love God until we have been given a new heart. And Jesus is the way for us to have that new heart. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is the love of Jesus expressed in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension that is the door through which we enter the family of God as we humbly receive His forgiveness and acceptance. But the Father has two arms that embrace us. We are in the family of God not only by the work of Jesus, but also by the work of the Spirit. Our relationship to God is a Trinitarian conspiracy. Paul writes in Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to understand our need for Jesus. He has lived the life that we can never live and died the death that we deserve. And in breathing new life into us, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, we experience a new birth, a birth into the family of God, not just as a mob of kids running around, but as sons, as in the culture of the day, heirs of the family honor and fortune. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father, he means first using Paul's words, Abba, Father, run to Daddy, jump into his lap, throw your arms around his neck. But he also means for us to come back to the gospel each time we pray and remember why it is and how it is that God is our Father, so that we truly pray as his children to a Father who has adopted us and made us righteous in his eyes. It is his presence and mercy and love and grace that precede all of our praying. And when we pray, it's, as Jack Miller was fond of saying, we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If you, this morning, cannot pray to God as your Father, I urge you, look to Jesus and turn from your old way of life and put your trust in him. Find someone to talk to after the service today and about beginning a life that trusts in God as your Father. Now, the idea of framing God as Father can be a great blessing and help. It can also be a very real problem for many of us. Our human fathers, our human parents, can get in the way of our seeing, knowing, and trusting our Heavenly Father. Many of you can tell stories of how your parents have been Christ-like and have truly shown you the Father through their love and wisdom. At the same time, many of us live with scars from our parents, and we are tempted to say, well, if God is like my parents, I am not interested. I don't want to have anything to do with him. It can often take time to learn that God is not defined by human parents. It's an imperfect analogy, because even the best of parents cannot fully show us the Father. Only Jesus can do that. But singles as well as marrieds are parental models. Yet all of us are painfully aware that we fail in many ways to bear that Christ-like fruit of the Spirit. But even in the imperfections, we often sense the way things are supposed to be, our hearts longing for righteousness, justice, and peace. Can any of us doubt that each of us has a deep longing to be fathered and to be mothered? And so when Jesus and the Spirit introduce us to the Father, we begin to understand that he is someone we can love and trust with our lives forever. In addition to imperfect models, there are other obstacles to trusting God as Father. Sometimes we're hesitant to draw near to God, hesitant to trust him because of unmet expectations. Again, usually because we map human relationships onto our view of God. We blame God for not meeting our expectations. He doesn't deliver as we think he should. Unmet expectations often come, secondly, from a faulty view of God. Often we have been taught that God is someone that he's not. Perhaps you've been taught that God is a God of love and you really don't have to worry about what you do. I mean, he's forgiving and would never punish anyone for sin. In that case, you don't really need God, so why would you pray and turn to him? Or perhaps you've been taught that God is so angry that you are constantly living under fear of his wrath. At any moment, he could unleash his fury and crush you. So why in the world would you come near to a God like that, to a Father like that? Or perhaps you're reluctant to draw near to God, thirdly, because of wounds, scars, and hurts. You gave God a try, and too often people who claim to be Christian treated you wickedly, cheated you, lied, shamed you, or ridiculed you. For those of you who experienced physical abuse from your parents or sexual abuse, you learned to keep just out of arm's reach, so you didn't get slapped or smacked or grabbed too easily. Why would you draw near to a God whose people have wounded you so deeply? Or we can be reluctant to draw near to God, fourthly, because of unforgiveness. As Jesus makes explicit later in the prayer, there is a significant connection between extending and receiving forgiveness of the wrongs we commit against each other and daring to draw near to the one who has offered forgiveness. forgiveness to us? Why would we draw near to someone who is offering grace to us when we refuse to extend grace to one another? How can these obstacles be overcome? Well, any good relationship takes time to develop as you learn the depth and the character of the person you come to love and trust. As we get to know the Father, we learn that all of his expectations have been met in Jesus. Then we learn to discern the real nature of our expectations. If I'm honest, many of my unmet expectations come from my selfishness and pride. Or some expectations are tempered as we come to a richer understanding of who God is through our study of his word, through teaching and preaching, or learning his virtues through the company of his friends. Yes, our wounds are real, but part of our healing is coming to believe deeply, as Isaiah says, it really is true that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus has kept his wounds and his scars as a comfort to us that we might trust him as he shepherds us to the Father. And the Spirit can break our hearts to enable us to give and receive forgiveness, that the hardness of our hearts might not blind us to the Father calling us to his presence. We'll come back to forgiveness in a few weeks. But do you remember Jesus saying, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father"? How do we know the Father? Well, Jesus' answer is, look to the one who makes the Father known to us. And so we look to Jesus. And I encourage you to spend lots of time meditating on Jesus in the Gospels. And that's where you will come to know, love, and trust the God we call Father, the Father to whom Jesus teaches us to pray. So now we come to the second word in our this introduction, the little pronoun, our. The first movement in prayer is toward the Father. The second movement is toward one another as we consider this little word, our. Much of Christianity, the Christianity that we know, has been deeply influenced by the ideal of American individualism. It's Burger King Christianity. Have it your way. You don't have to listen very hard to hear Christianity in America framed in very enculturated American terms of privatized faith and individualistic piety. We talk about Jesus as my own personal Savior, as if the Christian life is just Jesus and me sitting under a tree with the B-I-B-L-E. Now make no mistake, our relationship with God is amazingly personal. It is intimate. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows the number of our days. He knows the words that we speak even before we speak them. And no one exercises faith for us. And no one obeys and loves for us. These are all actions we do personally. Some of you may have heard New York City Mayor Mamdani's inauguration remark, that he said he wants to replace rugged individualism with the warmth of collectivism. Now, I have no idea all that he meant by that, and I have absolutely zero interest in discussing the political dimensions of that statement. But at an important level, especially for us as Christians, do you hear how the mayor is identifying a very real and important truth, a tension in how we live? Alexis de Tocqueville visited America in the 1830s and correctly observed that the rugged, expressive individualism that was energizing the American experiment would ultimately be our downfall. Individualism is an assault on our common cause and our unifying identity. He was right. In spite of our national motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of the many, one, Americans have long prioritized the one over the many, the me over the we. And nowhere is this rugged, expressive individualism more evident than in the fractious, divisive character of the American church. Too many Christians have absorbed the ethos of the culture by devaluing our collective, shared, historic, corporate identity in Christ. As the Heidelberg Catechism, echoing Paul's, the Apostle Paul, affirms, you are not your own. You belong. Even in the Eucharist, we have traded a whole loaf for 1,000 bits of cracker. While God never loses sight of you or me as individuals, the way of life to which God calls us in the Scripture is almost always framed in the plural. The Bible is written to we, not me. The purpose of God in the world is to gather His people as a new community. Yes, people distinctly from every tribe and tongue and nation. Those distinctions are not lost. But as sons and daughters of God in the family of which He is Father, a community in which Jesus is King and in which our lives together are shaped by the Spirit. Before Christ, Israel was charged to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, to be the agent through which the Spirit would gather them in worship of the true and the living God. They failed in that mission. And now that ongoing mission has been entrusted to what we call the church, the ecclesia, the visible gathered community, worshiping God in all the rich splendor of ethnic and cultural diversity. And so as prayer should lift our gaze and focus from ourselves to the Father, so too prayer should lift our gaze and focus from ourselves to this community that has been gathered before the throne of God. Prayer and the worship of God should move us toward one another to more deeply knit our lives together. When we pray in community, as a member of community, we are implicitly asking God to make clear to me how I can contribute. How can I be an agent of grace? How can I be a part of the answer in the life of the person for whom we are praying? Consider standing at the edge of your driveway or at the center of your apartment complex and think about your neighbors. At work, take a moment to look around the office and name the names of the people around you. Remember that God has placed you in your neighborhoods, in your schools, in your places of work to live, study, and labor alongside your neighbors. How has the Spirit gifted you to live into the lives of your neighbors, to show hospitality, to live incarnationally, to live as a member of these communities? I shared with my presbytery colleagues this past Saturday up in Schenectady that Emily Belts, the international reporter who's spent many years reporting for World Magazine, was just in Minneapolis meeting with the community and church leaders. She reports that the church in Minneapolis is uniting in remarkable ways to serve and comfort many in their community who are feeling oppressed and frightened. There is a remarkable unified voice among Christians who are willing to speak against instances of injustice. It would be easy for our brothers and sisters to retreat and hunker down until the storm blows over, but they are accepting the responsibility to live as a community in loving their neighbors. The whole posture of life in the kingdom of God is outward. Loving the Lord our God with every part of our lives and loving the people in our lives with the sacrificial love of Jesus who laid down His life for us. We live in a culture that seems to be obsessed with individuals finding their own personal identity so that they can be true to themselves. Yes, there are reasons that people feel lost in the cosmos, to quote Walker Percy. And it does nothing to help us know and love our neighbors when we mock their efforts, even dramatic efforts, to find themselves. But Jesus said, if you want to find yourself, give yourself away. If you want to save your life, you must lose it. This is life in the upside-down kingdom of God. This is not asceticism. Jesus is not saying that living in a box on the street or in a cave or in the desert is a more noble way of life. It's not a virtue to know nothing of the world around us. We are to receive the gifts of God, the creation, Sabbath, His lavish graces with joy and delight, even as I anticipate receiving the gift of Weir's ice cream when it reopens in the spring. No, giving our lives away is not asceticism, it is love. It is a new way to be human. It is holding the stuff of life loosely, so that it is available to the other people whose lives cross our paths into the creation entrusted to us. Now, as I've as I'm getting to know you, as I've gotten to know you over these past many months, I see in you a love at work that is knitting your lives together. But it's important to ask, is there anyone who would be unwelcome to join us here on Sunday mornings? Anyone unwelcome into our homes, into the chair next to you? I think Elizabeth is probably the newest member of our church family, and I know for a fact that she was prayed for while she was still in the oven, and that those prayers and the love expressed as a result of those prayers have more deeply enfolded the Elmendorf family into the life we share together. I'm sure there are many stories of sorrow and loss, hardship and struggle, as well as joy and celebration that have bound you together through our praying to our Father. A recent loss of Luke Rich and Paul Schoonmaker was our loss. We grieve and remember and hope together. Finally, our third word, heaven. The first movement in prayer is toward the Father. The second movement is toward one another. The third movement is toward heaven, our Father in heaven. Just what is heaven? And where is it? I grew up thinking of heaven in geographic terms. I thought of heaven as a place like Seattle or New York City or Disney World. And our Father in heaven. Heaven is where God resides. It is where he is located, if we can use that as finite corporeal beings. The psalmist in Psalm 33, the poet, tells us, heaven is the Lord's dwelling place. Now think for a moment. Since God is the creator, as creator, is distinct from his creation, his dwelling place cannot be part of the creation. But it is where God eternally resides in all of his perfect glory, love, power, and wisdom. It is from this place that he brought the world into being. It is from this place that he sends the Son and the Spirit. It is from this place that he is ordering all that he has made to bring it to completion. It is from this place that he has brought us salvation. To pray to God in heaven, God who is outside space and time, is to learn to look at and live in the world while understanding there is more to life than what we can see or experience. Our life cannot be explained merely in natural terms. Heaven is the throne of God, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Our Father in heaven, yes, we run into the arms of the one who loves us most. We also bow in worship, humbling ourselves before his throne. We hold the intimacy and the immensity of God in tension. One does not cancel the other. And from this throne, the world exists and is held together. From this throne, the Father pours out his love and justice and mercy. He so holds all things that in life and in death, rain and drought, sickness and health, youth and old age, as nations rise and fall, as the Heidelberg Catechism affirms, not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Father in heaven. The Eternal One is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so that all of his promises are as sure as the moment he uttered them. From the throne, we know that all evil will be vanquished and all sin and sorrow banished from the earth. Everything he has started, he will complete, all to the praise of his glorious grace. It is to the God of all creation and redemption, seated upon his throne, it is to him that we pray, our Father in heaven, the one who invites us to draw near, to come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace and power and love and justice and wisdom and authority. And he has brought us near already. Paul continues in Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ, his sons and daughters, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Heaven is the place where God's work in creation and redemption is already completed. It means that we may live without fear about the future amid all the incompleteness and trouble of this life. God said that in his coming, the kingdom of God has drawn near. The throne of God is near, so close we can touch it. And when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8 about the salvation that is ours in Christ, he says that in Christ we have not only been justified and adopted, we have also right now, we are glorified. Well, we have only to kind of look around the room or look in the mirror to know that's not a reality that we experience yet. But it is as sure and it is as certain as every other part of our salvation, forgiveness and justification and adoption. So when Paul says that we have been seated in heaven with Christ, he wants us to live with confidence. And so too, when Jesus teaches us to pray, we pray in the already not yet. We know that life as we know it is not unfinished. To use Wes Hill's words, we are praying in God's healing reign. Our Father is in heaven, on the throne, on the seat of all power and wisdom and authority. All will be well. All must be well. And so as we pray, our lives are bound together in this hope, a confidence that is ours because the one to whom we pray is our Father. Jesus invites us to pray to the one who has given us life, who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and let us pray to the one who makes us family, a community of sustaining grace. Let us pray in hope and confidence. Our God reigns. He is seated on the throne of all power and wisdom and love and justice and righteousness and mercy. No one and no thing can stand in his way. Satan and all the hosts of evil and the kingdom of darkness are defeated. They and all who are allied with the prince of this world will bow and be crushed and destroyed. Death shall be no more. Until that day, our Father in heaven holds us and keeps us and treasures us in his good and powerful hands. It is to him that Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father in heaven. This is God's word.